Well, as you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I want to draw your attention to verse 14. And as we'd like to do, I want to say a few words to the children that are with us before some of them will be dismissed. We'd like to do this as an opportunity to just connect a little bit more directly with regard to the passage that we're preaching from. And hopefully this becomes a catalyst for more discussion with parents and children throughout the day and throughout the week in these great truths. So kids in particular, I want to draw your attention to the beginning of verse 14 in Ephesians chapter 2. And again, parents, you might help your kids to find that passage if they haven't already. But listen to this statement, and this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of verse 14. He himself, Christ himself, is our peace. Christ himself is our peace. He is the one who brings us, if we are trusting him, to peace with God and to peace with other people as well who belong to God. He himself is our peace. Now, the significance of what God is saying here through the Apostle Paul is he is highlighting the truth that only Jesus is acceptable to God. Only Jesus is acceptable to God. That's the big idea of what we're going to find in this passage this morning. And young ones, if you're taking notes, this is the big idea that we're looking at. Only Jesus Christ is acceptable to God. And you might say, well, what's the significance of that? What's the point of this? Well, if you've been here with us on a regular basis, when we gather like we do on this Sunday morning, we've been reading through the book of Exodus, even as Chuck did this morning from Exodus chapter 30. And among other things that we find there in Exodus are directions for how people could be acceptable before God. And so there's all these instructions given in the Old Testament times of how God dealt with people. There's all these instructions given for how people could approach God as it relates to the tabernacle that is being talked about there in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle that God told Moses how to build and how people could approach God through certain offerings and through the priests. And all of these things that are revealed there are ultimately pointing to the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is ultimately the one who is acceptable before God. And all those things are pointing in that direction. And so when we come to Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul makes this statement that Christ himself is our priest, that he is our peace, he's highlighting the fact that Christ is our peace because he functions as a great high priest, and he functions as the one who appears before God on our behalf and makes us acceptable before God if we're trusting him. Not because we're acceptable on our own because of our sin, but because Christ, who suffered God's wrath for our sin, makes us acceptable. And so this is what Paul is speaking about, that only Jesus is acceptable before God. He's the only one who brings us to peace with God and peace with others because of what he does. And so that, again, is the big idea, the big truth that we're going to see in this passage as we look at this in a little bit more detail. So having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss our young ones, grades 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below. For families who desire, they're welcomed, certainly, to remain in here also, but we have classes for them and some adults who will be teaching them God's word as they go across the driveway to our other facility there. So blessings upon all of you as you go. And as they do, I want to go ahead and read the entire passage. We're going to be zeroing in this morning on verses 13 through 18 of chapter 2. But just to be reminded of the whole context, I want to read verses 11 through 22. And we began to introduce this passage last week, and so we're just moving our way through. So let me read all of verses 11 through 22, and then I'll lead us in prayer again as we ask the Lord's help, and then we'll move into these things. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let me lead us in prayer as we ask the Lord's help. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you poor and needy, and we desperately need your help to enable us to see what you would have us to see, to hear what you would have us to hear, and to enable us to rightly count the value and the worth and the significance of all that you have done and accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as revealed in this passage before us. So we pray that you would help us to understand. We pray that you would help us to believe, that we would rightly value and prize the greatness of your glory in Christ and all that you have given to your people in him and all that you have called us to. We trust you to help us now to that end for our good in you and for your glory in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come back to this passage, again, as I introduced, as we began to look at last week, that really is exhorting us to remember who God is, to remember who we were before God saved us and the nature of our lostness, and against that backdrop, to remember all the more fully all that God has done and given and called us to in Christ, if indeed we belong to him. And it's so important, as always, when we come to God's Word, that we rightly understand all that is revealed and that we rightly respond in faith for our own assurance and for our peace and for our joy, and that we rightly understand these things. And we could count many examples of the danger of misunderstanding God's truth. We can understand that even in a general way. I was reminded of this last Sunday after we came home in the afternoon from being here in the morning. We often have time as a family just to enjoy food together, and we sort of debrief after the morning, and my family very lovingly encourages me with where I missed in things in the sermon, and we have a good time of, no, it's a good time. We interact about things, but I learned last Sunday afternoon, and if you were here last Sunday, you may remember that I spoke particularly about verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, where Paul is reminding believers of what they were before they came to faith in Christ. And he speaks of them as being separated from Christ and alienated from Christ. And if you were here, you remember that I shared that I had, as a child, had great fears of my parents being divorced because I had a fear of being separated and of being alienated. Well, I learned on Sunday afternoon that Saturday night, as I was talking with my wife about what I was going to share a little bit, I don't go over everything, but just share a little bit, and I was sharing about this childhood experience. My daughter, who was in another room, and who, by the way, is 24 years old, but she was in the other room, and she overheard parts of the conversation, but not the whole conversation. And she heard me talking about this childhood fear of being alienated. Well, she thought I had a fear of aliens coming and abducting me. And that was my fear of being alienated. And of course, through the sermon, she learned it was a different reference point for that. But it sort of illustrated the importance of rightly understanding the context of things that are being said. So we had a good laugh about that. And I hope it's okay that I shared that. I think it is. So anyway, just a little family insights there of things that we sometimes share in. But obviously, the alienation that Paul is speaking about in chapter 2, verse 12, is not the alienation of being abducted by aliens. He's talking about being separated from Christ, being devoid of a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he is focusing on. And he wants believers, God wants his children to remember what it meant to be lost, so that we would understand ever more fully what it means to be saved, and so that we would trust in and rejoice in and glory in and walk in the fullness of all of the blessings that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're taking notes and you see on your insert there just some brief words to remind us of where we've been and where we're going, Paul's exhortation to remember, as that's a focal point there, verses 11 and 12, highlights the significance of what it is he says throughout this entire chapter. God wants his people to know, never to forget what it means to be lost, what it meant to be lost, what it means to be saved. And by the way, the sense of remember there has to do with keep thinking about again and again, to rehearse it over and over, to never grow weary of probing into the endless depths of the wonders of what it meant to be lost, and even more, what it means to be saved in all of God's blessings in Christ. And this is really a focal point of everything that Paul is saying in these early chapters of Ephesians, to be instructing, encouraging, reminding believers of the greatness of the salvation that we've been given. And so, as we come to verses 11 to 22, he's expanding on what he's already said in verses 1 to 10, and he's explaining more fully the corporate identity of believers in Christ, of who we are in Christ. And he's speaking particularly to a Gentile audience, that's whom this letter was originally first sent to, and reminding Gentiles of the nature of their relationship with Jews. And all of this in Christ. And this is what he's addressing again in verses 11 to 22. And so, as you see in the outline there, the first part of what he is focused on, number one, remembering the comprehensive hopelessness of your unconverted condition. He speaks to that in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. And then he expands on that in verses 11 and 22. And then remembering the powerful grace of God's unmerited salvation as he speaks in verses 4 to 10, against the backdrop of our spiritual deadness, God has made us alive in Christ. And this owing singularly to his grace. It's not as a result of works. No one can boast. It is all unmerited and his powerful grace. And then as he moves into verses 11 to 22, again, he's speaking about the corporate identity of our unchangeable position. And really what he's explaining here more fully is, as in verses 1 to 10, he's focused on the truth that believers have been made alive in Christ. In verses 11 to 22, he's speaking more about how we have been made one in Christ, and that the former distinctions and the former marks that made a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, those are no longer there. There is now one new man in Christ, as he says in verse 15, and we are reconciled to God in one body. And so this is what the focus of these verses are, verses 11 to 22, the new identity, the corporate identity we have as God's people. The former distinctions are gone. We are now counted as one in Christ. If indeed we belong to him, we're permanent members of his household. And that is the essence of our identity, of our unchangeable position. Now, as you see in verses 11 to 22, there are three particular focuses. And in many ways, these mirror with greater detail the first focuses of verses 1 to 10. We see, first of all, attention given to who you were, verses 11, 12, separated from Christ. This is what we looked at more fully this past Lord's Day. And then, second of all, letter B, what God has done in reconciling us to himself and to one another in Christ. That's the focus of verses 13 to 18 that we'll look at more fully this morning. And then the third focus, who you are, adopted in Christ, the nature of our identity as citizens of God's kingdom and members of his household. It's really expressing the full scope of our being adopted. And he speaks of that adoption way back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and 6, that God has chosen us and adopted us in Christ. And so these are the focuses, and this is what we're going to look at more fully this morning, what God has done in reconciling us to himself in Christ, and the reconciliation that we have not only with him, but with one another because of Christ and because of what he has done. And of course, this centers around the theme of peace, the theme of peace, the peace that Christ has accomplished in our relationships with one another and in our relationships with God. And of course, in the context in which Paul is speaking about this, it's particularly with reference to Gentiles understanding the nature of what God has done and given in connection with his purposes with the Jews. God has brought about reconciliation with himself through the blood of his son. And in this reconciliation, he has completely destroyed or abolished all fleshly barriers. In other words, all former distinctions between people in the biggest categories that Paul is addressing, those distinctions between Jew and Gentile, those have all been destroyed in the death of Christ and in the work of Christ. And instead, he's created one new man, the church, reconciling that entity, that body to God, as he speaks of. Now, again, the big truth that we want to center everything around in what we see in verses 13 to 18 is this truth that only Jesus is acceptable to God. And in the absolute sufficiency of his acceptability before God, he's brought about in God's purposes all of the things that Paul speaks of here in verses 13 to 18. So this is what we want to zero in on a little bit more fully to understand and to see the greatness and the sufficiency of what God has done in Christ and what flows from what he has done in Christ. Now, just by way of structure of what we find in verses 13 to 18, there are two main points I want you to see. The first is what Christ has done. That's what he speaks of in verse 13. What Christ has done. And then in verses 14 to 18, he's going to expand more on how Christ has done what he's done. So verse 13, in many ways, is the summary, the essence of what Christ has done for his people. And then verses 14 to 18 unpacks more fully how he has done this and how all of this relates to the nature of the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. So the essence of what he has done, stated very clearly in verse 13 of chapter 2, and again, against the backdrop of this absolute lostness, this separation, this alienation from God that the Gentiles knew before God brought them to faith, he says, by way of contrast, verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's the essence of what Christ has done through his blood, speaking of his death as a substitute and as a sacrifice. And as we're going to see, his death is made reference to on a few occasions in this particular passage. But by his blood, we have been brought near, those who believe on Christ. Though we were far off from God, we were brought near. Now, this phraseology of being far off and brought near is a frequent phraseology that's referenced in the Old Testament. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 28, also in Deuteronomy chapter 29, many other places as well. And it speaks of those who are in a right relationship with God as opposed to those who are not in a right relationship with God, who are alienated from Him. They are those who are far off. But those who are near are those who are in a right relationship with Him. And in fact, it's interesting, in this passage, verses 13 to 18, if you look down in verse 18, we find the nature of this being near expressed in terms of having access in one spirit to the Father, being welcomed in the Father's presence. And the intimation there is being restored to fellowship, to a right relationship with the Father. It's in Christ and through His blood that those who are believing on Him are reconciled to the Father and have access in His presence, are brought near. And all of this, of course, is by the blood of Christ, by what was accomplished in the shedding of His blood. Now, Paul has already made some reference to this. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 7, as he's unfolding the riches of all of the spiritual blessings that God's people have in Christ, as he has spoken about the electing grace of the Father in verses 4 through 6, now in verse 7 and following, he speaks of the redeeming work of the Son. And notice what he says. I'll just read verse 7 and 8. He says, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." And so there he speaks of redemption, that reality that through Christ's blood, He has paid the price of God's wrath, and He has delivered us from God's wrath, and He has delivered us from the sin that occasioned God's wrath, and He has forgiven our sin, canceled the debt, and all of this expressing the lavishness of His grace, the riches of His grace, I should say, which He has lavished upon us. And so he's already been speaking about this. Now he's going to speak more fully about what God has done for us in Christ and what the significance is and how Christ has done all this through His blood. And so we see, again, verse 13, what He has done. He has made those who are far off, those who are alienated, those who are outside of a relationship with God, but were instead under His wrath, even as Paul talks about earlier at the beginning of chapter 2. Now He's brought us near. He's forgiven. He's redeemed us, and He's reconciled us to the Father so that we have access in the Father's presence, and that we have confidence even in the Father's presence because of what Christ has done. And so this is what He has done. Well, now in verses 14 to 18, He's going to go into more detail regarding how Christ has done this and the significance of what has unfolded for Jew and for Gentile in these saving purposes of God in Christ and the wonder of the riches of this peace that He has given to us. And so He says, In a dramatic way, in verse 14, He Himself is our peace. And the way this is worded in the Greek is clearly placing the emphasis upon Christ Himself. In other words, Christ isn't simply the one who brings peace or the one who gives peace. He is the peace in His life, in His death, and all that flows from that in His resurrection and in His exaltation. He Himself is the peace, the emphatic emphasis being placed there. And the peace that is being spoken of here, it's important to understand this. We obviously use this term all the time. But as it's used here, and as this echoes both other references in the New Testament as well as the entire Old Testament backdrop, this peace has to do with well-being in the fullest, widest sense. And it speaks of the ultimate spiritual well-being of being reconciled to God, of being delivered from His wrath and welcomed as His child. It speaks of this harmony and wholeness with God and with others in God. That's the sense of peace. And it's important to understand this peace is not just the absence of animosity and discord, but it's likewise the presence of favor and blessing. And that's so vital to understand. It speaks of God's active, intentional design and purpose in all that he gave and accomplished through Christ to bring into harmony with himself those who had been divided from him because of sin. It speaks of absolute well-being, again, in the fullest and widest sense. Now, the fact that Jesus himself is our peace, the substance of that peace in all that he did and all that he accomplished, echoes a statement even from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, prophetically speaking of Christ as the Prince of Peace. And so this is echoing that very reality. And it's intriguing, even in terms of the significance of this peace and of God's active intention to bring into well-being those who deserve his wrath, to bring into well-being in his favor because of what he purposed in Christ, that it's significant when Jesus rose from the dead. I've made mention to this before, but as it's recorded in John chapter 20, when he first appears to his disciples following his resurrection, in other words, when they see him for the very first time, we're told in John chapter 20 that they were gathered together. They were terrified because of fear of the Jews who had killed Christ, and so they're fearful for their own lives. They also had cowered and had abandoned Christ in his hour of trial when he went to the cross. And so they knew that they were guilty. They knew that they had exhibited this unbelief in so many ways. And yet when Jesus appears to them, what's the very first thing he says? Peace be with you. Now, that's a phrase that was very common. It was a common greeting among the Jews in the Old Testament, but it's loaded with new significance and new weight as Christ had accomplished that peace through his death. And now, though his disciples were frail in faith and fearful and erring in so many ways, yet he's quick to say to them what? Peace. Peace be with you. A short time after he appeared to the original disciples, a little bit later in John chapter 20, we find him appearing to Thomas. Thomas, who was disillusioned. Thomas, who was doubting. Thomas, who was ready to throw in the towel on everything. And when Jesus appears to him, what does Jesus say? Peace be with you. Beloved, do you know that that is God's disposition to you if you are in Christ? Whatever else may be true in your life, whatever struggles there may be, whatever failures there may be, whatever sin that is present, that he yet says, peace. And he wants you to know this peace in fullest measure, and he wants you to live in the hope and in the joy and the assurance of this peace. And he himself is our peace. Now, as we move into verses 14 to 16, how Christ has brought this peace about, how he has brought us near, how he is our peace, there's two ways that Paul focuses on what Jesus has done in being our peace. So probe in with me here and hang on, because we are plunging in a little deeply here. Hopefully you're tracking with where I'm going, but there's two ways that Jesus is our peace that Paul speaks of in verses 14 through 18. Number one, Jesus purchased peace. And number two, Jesus proclaims peace. He purchased peace and he proclaims peace. And again, all of this is within how Christ has brought those who are far off into nearness with God, into right fellowship with God. He purchased peace and he proclaimed peace. This is what we see in verses 14 through 18. So first of all, let's look a little bit at Christ having purchased peace. This is what he addresses in verses 14 through 16. So he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, I'm referencing this as Christ purchasing peace because of what Paul had said already in chapter 1, verse 7 about the redemption that we have in him. Through his blood, he has purchased that redemption. He's purchased the peace that is connected with that redemption. And the nature of this peace is what he's speaking of in verses 14 to 16. Now stay with me. Again, we're going a little bit deep here, but we got to understand what he's saying in verses 14 and 15 and the significance of it. There's actually two results to the peace that Christ has purchased that God wants us to see here. Two results that are spoken of. First of all, Christ has purchased peace in the creation of one new man in Christ. He's purchased peace in the creation of one new man in Christ. Notice what he says there in verse 15, and I want to pick it up in the middle of verse 15, that he says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Paul is speaking of the truth there, that with what Christ has done through his life, through his death, the first aspect of peace, the first result that he's purchased is that he has created one new man in Christ. Now, that's very clear from what he says there at the end of verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now, the significance of this is directly connected with this whole issue of how these Gentile believers were to understand the nature of their relationship with Christ in connection with God's dealings with the Jewish people. And this is vital for us to understand because Paul is saying that the way in which Christ purchased or this peace comes in the creation of one new man in Christ, the way Christ did this was by breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Because he did that, he purchased this peace. He created this new man in place of the two. So we have to ask the question, well, what is he talking about there then in verses 14 and 15 about breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? What in the world is he talking about there? Well, think about it this way. Is it not true that in our own humanity, how easily we make distinctions between people? We make distinctions about who's acceptable and who's unacceptable, about who's superior and who's inferior, and how easily it is, isn't it, that we can build walls in our minds, walls of division, walls of barriers, which we employ to separate ourselves from other people that we determine to be undesirable. It's a function of our fallenness and of our tendency as humanity to build these walls. Well, this is exactly what the Jews had done with respect to the ceremonial laws that God had given to them that distinguished them or marked them out as a unique people. In other words, the Old Testament laws that God had given within the Old Covenant to regulate the life and the worship of his people, marking them off as unique and distinct. This is what he's referring to when he speaks of the dividing wall of hostility, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, in the old temple in Jerusalem for God's people, in that temple, there was a literal separating wall that separated the rest of the temple from what was identified as the court of the Gentiles. But God's design, even in this literal wall that was within the temple, God's design for that was to mark off the distinctness and uniqueness of his people, not so that they would exclude the Gentiles, but rather so that it would be a point of, in essence, evangelizing the Gentiles. In other words, God's intention with this was ultimately to expressed the fact that he had intended Israel to be a blessing to all the nations, not to be exclusive as unto themselves and view themselves as superior, and to not welcome Gentiles. John MacArthur in his commentary has said this, quote, between that court and the court of the Israelites, the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Israelites, just to show the nature of the intensity of how the Jews had so excluded the Gentiles with this wall, within that wall, there was a sign that read this, quote, no Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That was the sign that was on this wall in the temple, as it's reported by Josephus, a historian in the first century. And so this was the attitude and the disposition. If a Gentile breached that wall and went beyond the wall, they would only have themselves to blame for their death. And so this expressed the hostility and the hate that existed from the Jews towards the Gentiles, and in correspondence from the Gentiles towards the Jews. Now, as Paul speaks about this dividing wall of hostility, he's drawing upon that literal wall, but speaking of it with reference to what that wall was reflective of, namely how the Jews had made the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, all the regulations that guided and directed their life and worship as God's unique people, they had used that wrongly as a means of excluding and condemning other people and having an attitude of superiority and hostility toward other people. And even though God had chose them to be a unique and distinct people, not to be exclusive in and of themselves, but rather to be a blessing to the other nations, because of their sin and their unfaithfulness collectively as a nation, they disdained anyone who was not a Jew. They disdained the Gentiles. And so the law and commandments that God had given to regulate their worship for them became an expression of self-righteousness and arrogance and pride, and of seeing themselves as the one who were close to God and who had a right relationship with God, and everybody else be condemned. And again, this animosity, this hostility, this enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles carried on for many, many generations. And so what Paul is seeking to do is to help these Gentile believers understand that in Christ, all of that has now been abolished. All of that has now been rendered ineffective and of no consequence because of what God's purposes were in Christ in making one new people. And so all the former distinctions are abolished. And so though the ceremonial law had become this source of hostility and enmity, he's wanting them to understand it has now been taken away. As I made the point last week, as we began to look into this passage, all human distinctions mean nothing in God's eyes. You see, what Paul is making clear is that the issue ultimately for a person before God isn't whether they're a Jew or whether they're a Gentile, but the reality that as a human being, they are a sinner under God's judgment, in need of His grace, in need of His mercy. And so this is what he's ultimately speaking of, that in the death of Christ, Christ has made one new man. The former distinctions are obsolete because the new covenant has been inaugurated through his death. And it's not to say that the moral law of God, as that is expressed in the Ten Commandments, it's not to say that that has been obsolete, but rather made obsolete, but rather the ceremonial law, that which marked and distinguished Israel as God's people. And so what Paul is saying is that in his work through the cross, through his death, in his flesh, through his blood, Christ has destroyed that and those distinctions. And instead, he has created one new man in place of the two. And you see, there's gigantic ramifications of this, not only for Gentiles and Jews, but for every human being, because we understand that what distinguishes us as Christians is just that. We are in Christ. Whatever may have formally distinguished us or made us distinct from one person to another, whether it's race, whether it's socioeconomic status, whatever it may be, those distinctions in essence are obsolete because we've been made one in Christ. And so this is the first result of the peace that Christ purchased. It's no longer an issue of being Jew. It's no longer an issue of being Gentile. It's the fact that in Christ, you're a Christian. You're a saint. You belong to God's household. Well, the second aspect of this peace that Christ purchased, not only was it peace in terms of creating one new man in Christ, the second aspect, very much connected with this, is spoken of in verse 16, peace in the reconciliation of one body to God. And these go hand in hand. And again, let me just pick it up in the middle of verse 15 and read through verse 16. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The two results of peace that Christ has purchased are the creating of this one new man out of two, and in that one man being fully reconciled to God as one body. And so it's the creation of the church, in essence, this new humanity, this one man, and this being reconciled, us being reconciled to God in one body. And so the reconciliation that occurred between Jew and Gentile was ultimately expressive of the reconciliation that had occurred between individuals and God. And this is the point that Paul is making with regard to the peace that Christ has purchased and how it is he has brought those who are near. And think about this even in connection with the statement that Paul made in verse 9 of chapter 2 regarding the grace of God. Remember what he says? This is all from God's grace, and this has come through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. And then he says in verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. The Jew can't boast. The Gentile can't boast. No one can boast because it is all of God's grace. And it has all been accomplished by Christ, by the shedding of his blood and all that flowed through that. So Christ has brought us near to God if we are in him by purchasing peace. And the result of that being the creation of one new man in him and being reconciled to God in him, so that there is this unity, this amazing unity that has been produced through the work of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. It's interesting, by the way, just a quick note there at the end of verse 16. Now, there's a bit of a play on the words that he says that he's reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In other words, in Christ's own being killed, he killed the hostility that existed between men and God and with men and one another. Amazing reality of the riches of all that was transpiring at the cross when the blood of Christ was shed to bring peace to those who would trust him. Well, not only did Christ purchase peace, the second point that he makes in verses 17 and 18 is that Christ preached peace. And so we read there in verse 17, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Again, that phraseology of those closer to God and those away from him. And then he says, verse 18, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And it's amazing. Christ came as the herald of priest. He came as the herald of peace, as the announcer of peace, the one proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And it's interesting, as he says that he came and he preached peace, he's referring to the preaching of that peace following his resurrection, following the completion of his work on the cross and his resurrection. And what Paul's ultimately alluding to is that the risen and exalted Christ has been preaching peace in the power of his Holy Spirit through his apostles. That's the significance of what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, it's not about me preaching or about Peter preaching or about anybody else preaching. It's about Christ himself preaching peace, preaching the good news that peace has been accomplished by him. and all who would hear, all who would repent, all who would trust in him can know this peace. And that's the very heart of what we see unfolding in the book of Acts. As God is moving, as Christ is moving through the power of his Spirit, enabling the preaching of his word, working in the lives of those who would hear and believe and receive to know this peace and to be reconciled to God. In Christ being the preacher of peace, he's expressing the fulfillment of what is spoken of him prophetically in Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And he's also echoing the very substance of that message from what is said prophetically in Isaiah 57, verse 19, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will hear him. And the great hope, the great foundation, the great substance of all of that peace is what he says in verse 18, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We're reconciled to the Father. We know him as our Father. And it's not only that the Father, through all of his design in Christ and through all that Christ accomplished through the shedding of his blood, it's not only that he allows us in his presence, he brings us into his presence. He welcomes us into his presence. He's adopted us as his children through the work he's accomplished in Christ. And that's why, again, the fullest understanding of this peace is not just the absence of hostility and animosity. It's the presence of favor and blessing. And of course, all of this is understood in connection with all the things Paul has already been talking about regarding all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And for Jew and for Gentile and for American and for any other country and for any other ethnicity, what marks us out as God's people, if indeed we belong to him, has nothing to do with all the human categories in the way that we think of each other. It has everything to do with who Christ is and what God has accomplished in Christ. And so this is what Christ has done. He has brought those who are far away near, and he has done this by purchasing peace and by preaching peace. And all of this in accordance with God's design, all that he has done in reconciling people to himself in Christ for his own glory. And therefore, for Christians, this is our permanent identity, and this is our unchangeable position. We are his. And God would have us to continually know that and to rejoice in that. To not boast, but to give praise and honor and glory to him. And we might ask the question, in light of this peace that God has given in Christ, how should we be living in response to this? Well, Paul answers the very question in chapter 4, really the remainder of the book from chapter 4 onward. But listen to what he says in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to be one, or just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Beloved, if Christ himself is our peace, and he has brought us to peace with God, and he has brought us to peace with one another, and he has made us into this one new man and reconciled us as one body before our God and Father, ought we not to be those who live as peacemakers, and those who live as being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and all of the character and conduct of our relationship with one another as God's people. And so it begs the question for us, are we knowing the peace of God in Christ, and are we showing the peace of God in Christ? And are we seeking to proclaim the peace of God in Christ, depending upon his Holy Spirit to be the one enabling us to faithfully speak his word? and to be calling people to know this peace and to be reconciled with God. And again, living and conducting ourselves in our relationships with one another in ways that reflect this peace. Again, with what Paul says there in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, that sets the framework for all the particular details of the working out of walking worthy in this peace that he'll speak about through the rest of the letter. And so, beloved, this is what God calls us to remember. And even as we share in this table again this morning, as we are given to, as the Lord has called us to, we do so as a means of strengthening our faith all the more in the sufficiency of Christ and the greatness of the work he's accomplished and the peace that he's called us to. Remembering who we were outside of Christ, what God has done for us in Christ, the peace that he has called us to, and who we now are in him. And he's so kind and he's so gracious and he's so wise to frequently call us to this table so that we would remember the price of our redemption and the fruit of that redemption in peace with him and peace with one another. And it's for that very reason, beloved, as we prepare to share in the bread and the cup by way of remembrance, by way of remembering Christ and what he's done and what he's given, to be reminded that doing so, sharing in this table, is for those who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing him as Lord and Savior. For those who are mindful of our sin and our guilt before God and yet equally mindful of and trusting in and rejoicing in the righteousness of God in Christ, the absolute sufficiency of his blood being shed, whereby God has reconciled us to himself. And it's also always a time for us to think about our own lives and to ensure that there's no unconfessed sin or no unreconciled issues between us and any other person, so much as we have responsibility for. Obviously, with many, we can only be as reconciled to the extent that they're willing to let us be reconciled. We're called to do our part to be at peace with all men, but we need to ensure that we're doing that. But he invites us to this table. He calls us to this table to be reminded and to be renewed in our faith in him and our trust in him. So would you pray with me as we look to him, and then we'll prepare to share in the bread and the cup together. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at the wonder of your eternal design in the Lord Jesus Christ. From before the foundation of the world, to choose a people for yourself, whom you would redeem through the blood of your own Son, the Lord Jesus, whom you would adopt as your own children and lavish upon us all of the blessings that you have designed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, even as we've in so many ways only scratched the surface of really understanding and recognizing the significance of all that you've revealed here in this portion of Ephesians chapter 2, yet we thank you and we praise you for the abundance of your grace. And we also confess, Lord, that we know that we are often not those who are given to peace, that often in our own attitudes and affections and words and the ways that we interact with others, often we are those who are promoting enmity and hostility rather than peace. And we also are often those who neglect to faithfully share and proclaim this peace that you have given and now are proclaiming in Christ and through him. And so, Lord, we ask your forgiveness, and we pray that if there's anything at all in any of our lives that we have responsibility to reconcile with anyone else, Lord, that you draw that to mind and that we would be purposing to be faithful in that, and that we might share in your purposes and give no room to the enemy to bring about any sense of division. Lord, that you would make us aware of anything at all that you would have us to do. And we thank you so much, O God, for your forgiveness. And we thank you for this peace which you have now poured out upon us in Christ. And for all who are in him, that we have peace with you. We have been counted as righteous in him, and the shedding of his blood has been completely sufficient in bearing all of your wrath for our sin. So, Lord, we thank you and we trust and pray that you would help us to live in this hope all the more and to live in the full riches of all that you've called us to in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.